All right, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles today to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Some of you know I grew up going to the Methodist Church, one of the founders of Methodism. Was John Wesley. John Wesley was raised by a godly mother and was ordained as an Anglican priest. At Oxford University, he led the Holy Club, is what they called it, a society formed for the purpose of the study and the pursuit of the devout Christian life. In 1735, Wesley and his brother Charles sailed to America to evangelize the Native Americans in the colony of Georgia. After he had been preaching for some time, a story goes that someone asked him, "Are you sure, Mr. Wesley, of your salvation?" "Well," he answered, "Jesus Christ died for the whole world." "Yes, we believe that, but are you sure that you have been saved?" And Wesley replied that he was sure that provision had been made for his salvation. "But are you sure, Wesley, that you are saved?" And it went like an arrow in his heart. And he had no rest or power until that question was settled. Wesley returned to England after a short time that he had been working as a missionary here in America. And he returned depressed and beaten. You know, I think there are many men and women who go on month after month, year after year, without power because they do not know their standing in Christ. They're not sure of their firm footing for eternity. They're not really positive that this decision that I made for Christ, or that my salvation is secure, that I am eternally saved, that nothing could ever change that or take it away. Are you secure? Are you sure of your salvation today? Romans chapter 5 is one of the strongest arguments in the Bible for the assurance of salvation. Here Paul is expounding on the assurances or the benefits of justification by faith. You remember in chapter 3, Paul elaborated on justification by faith, how we are made right with God. We have a righteousness from God that is given to us because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. His death paid the price that we could be set free and be given the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. That when we believe in Him, righteousness is credited to our account and our sins were credited to Jesus Christ and He paid for them. Justification by faith. And we've been seeing that in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, how he gave us the example of Abraham and how he was justified by faith. And when we got to chapter 5, Paul began to tell us some of the assurances, how we can know for sure, or the benefits that come to our life because we've been made right with God, because we have this righteousness by faith. And so we've already seen that these assurances are that the assurances that we have that we're justified by faith. In verse 1, we saw that we have peace with God. that we are no longer enemies of God, but we have been made one with God. There's nothing between us, nothing to keep us from having that fellowship with God. We have peace with God. We saw that we have access to God in a standing in grace, so that we can come before God anytime, any place as a child of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have access to God, a standing in grace. And so we've seen we've been justified with by in other words, we have peace with God. That's what He did for us when we first trusted Christ. We have an standing in Christ. That's what He's doing for us in the present, that we're always able to come before Him. We are able to stand as a child of God because of what He's done. And He says we have the hope of the glory of God. And that is what God is going to do for us in the future when we are glorified together with Him in heaven. And so we have salvation is this past event. We were made right with God. It is this present process that God is doing where we have this standing before Him and He's perfecting us and making us more like Christ every day. And we have this future salvation where someday we will stand before God perfected in Christ, glorified in Him. Some have called that justification, sanctification, glorification. Very good biblical words, and you can remember those. And so we saw that we have these assurances that we have been justified by faith, peace with God, access to God, and the hope of the glory of God in heaven. And in verse 5, he had said that that hope does not disappoint us. We won't be disappointed on that day. We have an assurance on that day. Why? Because, he said, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And so we not only have these assurances in the Scripture, but we also have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts, and God has shown us through that, through the Holy Spirit, how much He loves us. And He continually pours like a river, like a stream flowing out of our life, His love. And so we have the assurance that we are justified by faith. And now when we get to verses 6 through 11, Paul shows us why this love of God that He pours into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, that He said in verse 5, why this love of God is a sure thing. You know, He had talked in verse 4 about rejoicing or exalting in tribulations, how we have all kinds of trouble come into our lives, but that does not discount the fact that God loves us. How can we be sure of the love of God even when hard times come, even when we have to suffer, even when we have affliction? Because He's going to show us what this love of God is like. And that's what He's going to show us in verses 6 through 11. Because the love of God is a sure thing, then our hope of heaven is also a sure thing. And so let's read these verses. Romans chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 6, read through verse 11. You follow along in your Bibles as I read. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word. Speak to our hearts the assurance that we who have trusted in Christ have an eternal salvation. And those who need Christ, God, speak to them of Your gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners, and that we can come to You and receive that by faith. Speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hope of heaven is secure because it is based on God's love that He sent Christ to die. He sent Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. It's as if it's as we were God's enemies. He said, if we were God's enemies, if we were saved by His death of His Son, then as His friends now, friends of the risen Savior, we will certainly be saved all the way into the future and from future judgment. And so, first of all, I want us to see this. Our hope of heaven is secure because it is not based on anything in us. Our hope of heaven is secure because it's not based on me, right? We begin by looking at four words. Paul uses these to describe the spiritual condition of a person that is without Christ. We've already studied in past weeks, Romans chapters 1 through 3, where Paul details the sinful, lost, unrighteous condition of the whole human race and our deep need for a Savior. Here, Paul reminds us again, as if we would have forgotten, right? But he's going to remind us again of what that is. Look at how he describes our lost condition. Verse 6, while we were still without strength. At the end of verse 6, Christ died for the what? Ungodly. Okay. Verse 8, while we were still sinners. Verse 10, while we were enemies. So we have these words, without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Those four ideas describe the spiritual state of every person in the world that is without Christ. I'm going to attach a little phrase to each one of those words to kind of get us an understanding of how to apply that to ourselves. Together, they show us that there is nothing good in us that could secure our salvation. First of all, we were helpless to change our nature. We were helpless. The basic meaning of the words without strength is helpless. It literally means weak. Okay? We were so weak and helpless. The Living Bible renders this phrase this way: when we were utterly helpless with no way of escape. The word itself, you know, refers usually to physical weakness, but Paul here is applying it to spiritual weakness. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who are spiritually destitute, he said, are the ones who are blessed. Why? Because that's the way that you have to recognize that your life is before you can come to salvation. Those who are spiritually destitute, helpless. It was Benjamin Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac that made famous the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves." The Bible nowhere teaches that. In fact, the biblical view is almost opposite of that. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Or if you prefer, God helps those who are willing to admit that they cannot help themselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that we are dead, spiritually dead, in our transgressions and sins in which we formerly walked. Those are without Christ. in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They are spiritually discerned. We are dead and we are completely without understanding. In Romans, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul had said that there is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. And so when Paul says, we were still without strength, he means we were totally unable, unwilling to do anything to bring about a reconciliation between us and God. Helpless. But secondly, we were also ungodly. The end of verse 6, to be ungodly is to be not like God. Okay? That makes sense? God, who is holy, who is apart from sin, it means that our ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. There is a humanly uncrossable chasm that is between us and God, and we cannot cross it. We are separated from God. We are completely opposite of Him. He is godly. We are ungodly. And precisely because we are helpless to change our sinful nature, we live ungodly lives. We live as if God did not exist. I think that's what it means in practical life when you're ungodly. It's living as if God didn't really exist. Or if He does, He doesn't care. And so we invent our own morality. We live to please ourselves. We go our own way. And we do what is right in our own eyes. We set ourselves up as our own gods. And we worship ourselves. Ungodly. Thirdly, he says, while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, we missed the mark. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. It's a term that was used in archery. And as the archer pulls back the arrow on the bow and lets it fly, it is aimed at the target, but it falls short. It misses every time. And that's the idea here of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The target, the goal, the objective for our lives is to be living for the glory of God. That God would be glorified in my life. That I would be living in the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't do it. I fall so far short of that, that you can't even tell I was trying to do it. Right? That's sin. And so we miss the mark. We live for ourselves and for our own glory instead of God's glory. And then fourthly, we were enemies of God. Look at verse 10. It says, while we were enemies. Think about it. Before you came to Christ, you were one of God's enemies. Now you say, what? But yeah, I've always loved God. I've always kind of believed in God. No, you didn't. You didn't really love God. Apart from Jesus Christ, it is impossible to truly love God. How can you love Him without loving His Son? How can you love the Father while rejecting the Son? No amount of sentimental sugarcoating can reduce the stark truth that you and I were enemies of God. Hostile to Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, in the flesh, we cannot please God because, he says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. In our natural flesh, sinful flesh in which we live, as before we came to Christ, it says we were naturally hostile to God. We could not live for Him. It wasn't in our nature to do it. We were natural enemies of God. So let's sum up what we've learned so far. We were helpless, powerless to change our nature. We were ungodly, living as if God did not exist. We were sinners. It means we missed the mark and fell short of the glory of God. And we were enemies. We were hostile to God and His ways. And that truth leaves us with no hope in ourselves. You are utterly unable to save yourself. Your condition is hopeless apart from Christ. And so we can draw one major conclusion from this. God's love, listen, God's love is not dependent on anything in you. Because there's nothing in you worth loving. You are not worth loving, and neither am I. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was worth loving. The Father loved the Son. And because of what the Son has done for us, God loves us too. It's an amazing thing that He would do that. There is nothing in you that forces God to love you. Sin has infected every person's life and distorted and destroyed the parts of you that even the parts of you that you think are beautiful. Sin kind of uglifies everything that it touches. Sin has made us so ugly that God finds nothing in us that is worthy of His love. He doesn't love us because we're worthy of it. There's no reason for God to love us. No reason except this. That's the kind of God that He is. He loves you. And He loves me because God is love. And it's in His nature to love people. He came in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, to reconcile you to God. And if you do not see yourself as a helpless, ungodly sinner, an enemy of God, then you won't see your need for a Savior. And you'll never have assurance of your hope of heaven. Because you'll base that hope on your own goodness or your own merit. And our hope of heaven can only be secure if it's not based on anything in me. Well, that's number one. Our hope of heaven is secure because it's not based on anything in me. Number two is this. Our hope of heaven is secure because it is based on God's love in Christ. Verses 7 and 8 reveal the unearthly nature of God's love. These verses show that salvation is totally from God and totally from His great love. There was nothing in us that we said that was lovable or that motivated God to send the Savior. But this is how God loved. Verse 7 tells us that God went far beyond what we could do. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. How many people are you willing to die for? You know, if the chips were down, if the moment came, in a split second you had to make a decision, how many people would you be willing to die for? with no hesitation, no reservation. And, you know, we're all impressed by acts of heroism and sacrificial love, and we can hear stories of such things and be amazed at what people will do for other people. Let's just imagine one. Imagine it is the Vietnam War. It's late at night, and a Marine sergeant is talking with his men. And they're far deep into the jungle, deep in enemy territory. It's cold, and the men huddle around a tiny fire to keep warm. And suddenly, a grenade flies in from the darkness. And it lands right at the sergeant's feet, with his men kind of gathered around him there. And without thinking, he throws himself on that grenade, taking the full force of the blast with his body, and he's blown to bits, but he saves his men. He gave his life for his friends. But listen, Romans 5:7 is telling us that God's love is not like that. As great as that is, and we admire people who do things like that, as great as that is, God's love is even greater. We understand friends dying for friends and loved ones dying for loved ones. But God went far beyond what we would ever do. We would never think of doing what He did. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did what only He could do. Let's go back to Vietnam. Only this time, let's imagine that the Marine sergeant has been captured by the enemy. He's taken up the Ho Chi Minh Trail to the Hanoi Hilton, the prisoner of war camp there. His captors torment him day and night, trying to break his will. He is beaten unmercifully. His teeth are broken. His cheekbone is shattered. His legs are disfigured. His ribs are cracked. His back is permanently stooped and hanging upside down in midair. Now, imagine a rescue operation is mounted. The American forces move in, and as they do, this prisoner of war is caught there. He's here. His captors are between him and those who would free him from his captivity. And suddenly out of nowhere comes a projectile. It's an American grenade. And it lands in the middle of the guards that are between him and freedom. And just before it explodes, that American Marine sergeant throws himself on that grenade, taking the full blast of it himself, in the process, saving his enemy guards. The ones who had so mercilessly hurt him. He dies so that those who had savagely beat him, his enemies, could be spared. Now you say, who would ever do a thing like that? His name is Jesus. That's exactly the kind of thing that He did when He went to the cross for you. He didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. Because that's the only kind there is. He didn't die for saints. He died for sinners. He didn't die for His friends. He died for enemies. He didn't die for people who loved Him. He died for people who hated Him. The death of Jesus is the final proof of God's great love for us. Look to the cross. Gaze on the bleeding form of the Son of God, and there you will see the love of God. As Isaac Watts wrote in that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," right? And he speaks about the love of God. That's good news. You know why? Because it means that our hope of heaven is secure, because it doesn't have anything to do with me. In fact, it's in spite of me. It has everything to do with God's gracious love demonstrated in Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. Christ died for us on our behalf in our place while we were still sinners. And so our hope of heaven is secure because it doesn't have anything to do with me. Our hope of heaven is secure because it has everything to do with God's love shown us in Christ. And third, our hope of heaven is secure because God will do much more for us now that we are reconciled by Christ's death. He will do much more. In verses 9 through 11, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. He's going to say, if the greater thing is true, if God has done this over here, this great big thing for you, He'll do this too. Okay? This little thing over here. Twice he uses the phrase, "how much more." Do you see it there in verse 9, verse 10? His major point is to move from the death of Christ to the certainty of our salvation. This is one of the greatest statements, I think, on eternal security of the believer that's found in the New Testament. Paul sums it up just with two tremendous statements. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And so because we were justified, made right with God, have the righteousness of Christ by His blood, we will be saved from God's wrath. By virtue of Jesus' death, we have been justified before God. We have been declared not guilty. When we trusted Christ and His blood was shed for us, God banged the gavel as the judge and declared, "not guilty. The penalty has been paid by my Son." And it's important to grasp Paul's "much more" line of reasoning here. To send Christ to shed His blood was the big thing. To send Christ to love us while we were sinners, and to send Him to die for sinners, for enemies, was a big thing. It's the greatest thing. Right? And so he says, if God loved us that much, that He would do that for us, won't He also save us from the wrath to come? He said, that's the lesser thing. This is the big one. He says, if He's going to do that, He's going to do this. Paul wants us to know that we can be sure on that day of judgment, because if God justified us in the past, He will save us from wrath in the future. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you will never face the wrath of God. it is impossible for a born again child of God to ever go to hell. That's what it means to be justified. He has declared you not guilty. He has put the guilt and your sin upon Christ at the cross. He paid for it. It is finished completely. But not only that, in verse 10, we learn that because we are reconciled by Christ's death, we will be saved by His life. To be reconciled means that we had said, once you were enemies, but now you're friends with God. It means that peace has been made, and we are no longer at war with God. Through Jesus Christ, we who once were enemies of God can now be called the friends of God. Through Jesus Christ, we who were far away have been brought near to God. Those who were aliens and strangers are now part of God's family. Charles Hodge captures Paul's logic this way. He said, if Christ has died for His enemies, He will surely save His friends. That's the thought here. When God raised Jesus from the dead, think about it. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He gave to Him, as He ascends into heaven, He gave Him all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus said that, right? And Jesus Christ exercises that authority, all the authority in heaven and on earth. He exercises that authority through His church for the salvation of His people. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, Christ died for us, but not only that, He was raised from the dead, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is always making intercession for us. It says He is interceding for us as the risen Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He stands for us today and in the day of judgment. So, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, He is also able to save forever. I like what the King James Version says there. It says, He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, that's why the resurrection is so very important. His death paid the penalty for our sin. But in His resurrection, it said He always lives as the living Savior to make intercession for us. And so our salvation is eternally secure, sure, forever, to the uttermost, because He lives. Because He's alive today. We can know that our salvation is secure because God did the greater thing by reconciling us to Himself in the death of His Son. If He did that, He will do the relatively easy thing by saving us from judgment now that we are partakers of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. So let me sum up the argument of these concluding verses. If God has done the most, will He not do the least? If God has done the best, will He not do the rest? If God gave His Son while we were sinners and enemies of God, will He not save us to the end now that we are His friends? And the answer to all of those questions is the same. Absolutely, yes. He will. If God has done all of this, will He not make sure that His children are secure in heaven? So what should be our response to all of this? It's verse 11. And not only that, he says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you understand this truth, that you are eternally secure in your salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, then you have got to be excited about it. He says, we exult in God. It's the same word that he used back up in verse 2 and in verse 3 and 4 when he said, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We also exult in our tribulations. Now he said, we exult in God who has done all of this for us. Paul exulted in the glory of God. He exulted in tribulations and he exults in God himself. To exult means to glory in, to boast in. It's an emotional word that brings with it joy and excitement. Paul says, in effect, we shall be saved rejoicing. Matthew Henry writes, we not only go to heaven, but we go triumphantly. Not only do we get into the harbor, but we come in with full sail. That's the idea. Let me ask you, how many times this last week have you spent time exulting in God because of all that He has done for you in Christ? Man, that ought to be what we're all about. You know, I understand we go through hard times and tribulation and stuff. We talked about that last week. But listen, we can rejoice in what God has done no matter what we're going through. That's why we can rejoice in tribulations. That's why we can have joy in the midst of suffering, because we are secure in Christ. Man, you ought to put a smile on your face. You ought to go out singing and rejoicing in God and just wanting to proclaim to everyone what a great and loving and gracious God we have. And let me ask you as we close today, are you sure of your salvation? You know, one of the questions that we were taught when I learned Evangelism Explosion, way of leading people to Christ, was, if you were to die today, are you sure that you would be going to heaven? And if you are, why are you sure? Why are you sure? Or are you not? Let me tell you, today you can be sure. If you will turn from your sin, turn to faith in Jesus Christ, putting your trust in Him, in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, you will be saved. God will give you a new birth. He will come and live in your life through His Holy Spirit. He will begin to make a transformation in your life that will be forever. And He will hold you secure. You will have a place in heaven. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You now asking, God, that You would work in every heart, in every life. And Lord, that as we have this invitation time, that people would respond to the good news that we have shared today. In Jesus' name, amen.